2 Kings chapter 22. If you do have your Bible with you, if not, look on with a friend. If your friend doesn't have a Bible, rebuke them. Say, hey, where's your Bible? I'm trying to look on to your Bible. 2 Kings 22. Before we get into, well, the study for tonight, I have just a couple of things I want to say, and it applies to all ages, but it especially applies to those of you who are younger, thus the invitation to join with us tonight. God has a plan for your life that goes way beyond anything you could envision or imagine. He wants you to know who you are in Him. And He wants you to know what He's called you to do. And what you're going to find out and figure out, if you haven't already, that that's actually the key to a joyful life. To not having to compare yourself with others or figure out what others think of you. The ultimate issue of life is, what does God want me to do? And what does God created me for? And what's God's plan for me? And what can I do to bless and please Him? Well, it's here in chapter 22, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. See, he started off with the handicap right away. He had parents who he probably couldn't even say his own mom's name. But he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now listen, Josiah, and we got to pause for just a couple of introductory comments as it relates to his progression. He's 8 years old when he becomes king. Now, no doubt there were people, well, mentoring him and guiding him and giving him wisdom and counsel in the decisions he had to make. But you need to know that that's going to happen your entire lives. If you're wise, you're always seeking wise counsel. You're looking to someone who's more mature than you, further along than you, to give you good and wise counsel. Well, he had that. But it's important to know, at 8 years old, he knew exactly who he was in the Lord. He knew he was the king. And I wonder how many of us could say, yeah, when I was 8, I knew exactly what God wanted me to do. I know your generation's different, because the things we wanted to be when we were kids, my generation, people actually are those things now. I mean, you know, I was thinking, how cool to go to the moon. Well, we did that. You've grown up in a generation, go to the moon, hey, that's no big deal. They were talking about it. It was like Star Trek, you know, could it actually happen? So pretty soon we'll be like beaming up to the moon, because everything that happened on Star Trek, well, most of it has come to pass, and the stuff that hasn't will. But 8 years old, he knew his calling, and I'd suggest it's possible, even at a young age, to know the call God has on your life, to know the place and position. Now, here's why this is so important, because not everybody here is 14 or 24 or 34. Some of us are 44 or 64 or 84. Well, yeah, it's true. People live a long time now. But the bottom line is, at any age, the most important thing we can discern and discover is, what has God planned for me? What does He want me to do? What has He created me to be? And so at 8, he becomes king. At 16, he begins to seek the Lord. And I would suggest that lots of you, at least it appears lots of you, 14, 15, 16, 17 years old, you are seeking the Lord. I mean, it's possible that you're just on, you know, you're grounded at home, and this is the only place your parents will let you come, so here you are. But I know some of you, at least, have chosen to be here. You want to come, you want to study, you want to worship, you want to grow. And if that's you, I commend you, because it's possible to be 16 years old and really seek the Lord. Now, he sought the Lord for 4 years, and when he was 20 years old, he was fully engaged in serving the Lord. And his initial ministry was one of destruction. Some of you younger guys, and some of you older guys, actually most guys can relate to this part, We bought a house some years back, and it was really in need of repair. And the funnest thing we ever did in it is we got to go in with these huge sledgehammers, no joke, and knock out all the walls. I had no problem getting help for that. I mean, there was a line of guys, hey, let me do it, let me do it. The only stipulation is you have to help me carry out the rubble. And guys are like, hey, that's cool, you know, let's smash those walls. Nobody had a clue. The rubble was like waist high and filled the entire house. It was a house that was lath and plaster, if you know what that is. It's like little pieces of wood covered with plaster. We had to take it all off. All the walls went down. Everything from the ceiling went down. Well, that's sort of what this guy was doing. There had to be a ministry of, well, destruction before there could be a ministry of construction. Why? Well, his dad had kind of messed things up. And his grandpa didn't do so well either. Now, he did have a great grandpa that was an awesome servant of the Lord. And he, well, brought about a mighty revival. In fact, this study is entitled Josiah's Revival because that's what happens in his lifetime as well. So 8 years old, he becomes king. 16, he begins to seek the Lord. At 20, he begins to tear down. At 26 years old, he turns from destruction to construction. He starts to repair and rebuild, and he doesn't just, well, deal with the outward stuff. He deals with the important inward stuff. Well, for all of this, and we'll get into verse 3 here, don't fear. It won't all be like, whoa, that's a lot for two verses, and we're doing a couple chapters. Should have brought, you know, sleeping gear. But anyway, for all that he was doing, it wouldn't be until they discover the Word of God. It had been lost somehow. Dad or grandpa at some point had actually lost the Word of God in the rubble of the temple. And when they find it, well, that's when his life really starts to turn around. That's when he starts to figure out what God actually has for him beyond. Hey, listen, you hear a lot about what God wants you to do and what God doesn't want you to do. But I want you to know that the most important thing is who you are in Him, what He's created you to be. And the reason is, well, Josiah was serving the Lord, whether he was tearing things down or building things up. But once he discovered the Word of God, he began to minister to the people of God. And he discovered that God had a call on his life to change other lives. And that changed everything for him. Well, we read in verse 3, it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, and the son of Meshulam, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. And let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers of the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages of the house. So we're at that point. He's torn down. He's dealt with. There's going to be some cleaning up a little later in the passage as we review that section. But basically what they're doing is repairing the damage to the house of God. Why? Because the temple was created for worship. And there's a spiritual parallel. And I hope you guys are connecting with these kinds of things mentally as you go through the Word, whether it's with Don or with Justin or with John or any of your other leaders or you guys who are, you know, here with me regularly. I hope you're making those spiritual connections, those practical connections, because what happens is when we talk about the house of the Lord or the temple of the Lord, of course, we're supposed to immediately realize that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, interesting, in those days, God actually would hang out in the temple even when the people weren't in the temple. In fact, when they go into captivity, he says, I'm getting them out of here because I just want this land for myself. He was so fed up with a lot of what they were doing. But when we leave this place, he goes with us. It's just an empty shell because God has taken up residence in the life of every one of you who are born again of his Spirit. If you've given your life to the Lord, God lives within you, and you are the temple. And so there's going to be some important connections as they do some house cleaning and prepare the temple for worship. Well, that's what you were created for. We were created to worship the Lord. And as we sing songs, well, that's a part of it, but it isn't just singing songs. When we break bread and take the cup later in our communion service, that's an offering of worship to our Lord. It's an acknowledgement of who He is and what He's done and what that means. Well, anyway, they gather together some cash and they give it, verse 6, to the carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Now, one of the things that's happened to me over the many years I've been reading and studying and teaching the Bible is I come across words that, well, they used to just be, okay, timber, no big deal, I know what that is. It's wood and hewn stone, I know what that is. It's rock. But I can't ever read a word like wood or rock without getting a spiritual picture. And I hope, again, that begins to happen to you. And if it already does, that it happens more and more. Why does that happen, and why should it happen? Well, you know, Jesus took bread, as we will later tonight, and a cup. And He said, as often as you eat and drink, do this in remembrance of Me. This is My body. God bless you. This is... I didn't hear anybody else say it. I was surprised. I would have thought there had been a chorus. But this is My body broken for you. This is My blood shed for you. Now, they weren't, you know, vampires, and they weren't, you know, it wasn't real blood or real flesh. But what He was doing is every time, He's saying, every time you eat bread, which would be every day for them, multiple times a day, every time you take the cup, which would be at least every day, I want you to remember Me. So when I read and I go through the scripture of the wood, I can't help but think of the cross. It immediately connects and reminds me. And I think He's doing that in me and wants to do that in you. So even if you're just reading through it, does that mean wood is the cross? No. We're not misinterpreting it or misunderstanding it. We're just applying it. And we're realizing that hey, it was the wood that points us to the cross, that points us to His death and the life that we have as a result of His death. The stone, every time I see stone referenced in Scripture, I think, upon this rock I will build My church. Who said that? You guys know? I know you know, but it's you don't want to say it. And who? Very good. And who else knew but didn't say it? Come on. Not true. You knew. Okay. How many of you won't raise your hand no matter what? Thought so. Okay. Not a problem. Okay. I'm a quick learner, so I'll work this out. However, we read verse 7, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. They found God's law buried in the rubble. That was, well, the temple during his dad's day and his granddad's day. They had taken the place that was supposed to be like this, dedicated to the worship of God, and they brought all these weird idols into it, and they set them up, and they worshiped them instead of worshiping the true and living God. And there was so much of that stuff and so much rubble, it just became a big storage shed. The house of God. The house of the Lord, just filled with rubble and garbage. And so God's word, and get this, it was right where it belonged, in the house of the Lord. The problem was you couldn't find it in the midst of all the rubble. And I was reminded when Jesus talked about His word and how it can be choked out by, well, the weeds, the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches. It's like a parallel to the rubble that's here. And the rubble is all the stuff that doesn't belong, that shouldn't be there, that distracts or keeps us from experience all God's planning and purposing for us, the purpose for which the temple was built. And I got to be honest, there was a time when if you had looked at my life and gotten to know me, and I know a bunch of you guys, not as well as I'd like to, but if you had known me when I was your age, wasn't so good. And I was actually sort of a leader. The problem was I was leading people to all sorts of problems and messes. And so you may be, and by the way, some of you certainly are leaders. And that's not anything that's special about you. It's just what God's done in you. who he's made you. So if that's the case, you need to really be careful. If you see people are following you, you want to make sure you're going a direction that's not going to mess them up, that your life isn't filled with stuff that would obscure the most important thing, and that's the Word of God in your life. Well, anyway, this scribe goes to the king, verse 9, and he brings the king word saying, "Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, delivered into the hand of those who did the work, who oversee the house of the Lord." And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. And it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Now, you'd have to admit, this is a radical reaction. In other words, we come together, and most of you come week after week, and we have a Bible study. There has not been one study where in the middle of it, no matter what we were reading, people just started ripping all their clothes. And why? Because, well, culturally, that's not how we deal. But for them, it's a picture of grief. It's a picture of mourning. What he's doing is he's saying, and get this, I mean, most of you are dressed kind of casual. That's okay around here. I'm more dressed up than I hardly ever get, but that's because all my jeans were dirty. But anyway, the bottom line is that, well, if we're to tear our clothes, well, you just go down to Target or wherever and you get some more. This is the king. He's decked out. He's dressed nice. When he tears his clothes, he's tearing something very valuable. And why would he do that? Because he's so grieved when he hears the word of God and realizes, first of all, he was supposed to be reading it every day of his life. Now, it's not his fault that he wasn't, because remember, it was lost. And that was his dad's fault and his grandpa's fault. That doesn't mean he's off the hook, though, because when he hears it, he doesn't think, well, I'm a victim. Grandpa and dad blew it, and I had no way. And he doesn't start defending himself. He just tears his clothes and mourns and grieves because he realizes, man, we're blowing it completely. It doesn't matter where it started or how it got messed up or when the law was lost. They didn't even have the word of God, and they were the people of God. And so He at this point is just under a heavy conviction that they're in serious trouble. So he sends Hilkiah the priest and a couple of the other guys, servants of the king, and says, "Go inquire of the Lord for me," verse 13, "for the people and for all of Judah concerning the words of this book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do all that is written concerning us." The question he's asking is, well, what are we supposed to do now? Now that I know the truth, now that I understand what's going on, what does God desire from me? What does God require of me? So Hilkiah the priest, and I'll spare you and myself, the others, they go to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvah, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter. They spoke with her. She said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, I will bring calamity on this place and its inhabitants. All the words of the book which the king of Judah read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you've heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord." And catch this part. He's saying judgment's going to come and there's no way to stop it. "But because your heart is tender, and because you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, you tore your clothes, you wept before me, I have heard you, says the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place." So they brought back word to the king. Take note of this, you gals. This is so important. God can, and God does, and God delights in speaking to and through women. You guys who are younger, you know your mom's always talking to you. Sometimes she might even say it. Hey, the Bible says, or thus says the Lord. Or wait till your dad gets home. But either way, there's something. And if your mom's trying to give you good counsel, listen up. Why? It's training to be married. Later, you're going to have a wife who's going to do the same thing. And if you want to marry a godly wife, so you get the good counsel, you know. Not like, have you read the book of Job? Not everyone has. It's not really a fun book. But in the book of Job, Job's going through this serious time of suffering and struggling. And in the midst of it, his wife comes and says, why don't you just curse God and die? Wow, thanks, hon. You know, what an encourager you are. What a blessing to have your counsel. No, well, anyway, that's not the gal you want to marry, you see. You're looking for somebody who will encourage you now and encourage you then. And you gals, you need to know this. And it's important for everybody, but I think especially for gals in this day and age, that too many people, and this applies all the way across the board, spend too much time complaining or whining about what they can't do or what they haven't been gifted with or what they're not able to accomplish, instead of just being who God made them. That's what God wants you to do. Know who He's made you to be and be it. Know what He's called you to do and do it. And if you get this down, then it won't matter what they're doing or he's doing or she's doing or what they think of what you're doing. All that will matter is you know who you are and you know how you're living and you know what you're doing. And you know the Lord's pleased with all of it. And if you figure that out, well, life's just going to be so much more fruitful, more joyful. It's just going to be better. So if you're dwelling tonight on, well, I wish that I could, well, pray. And if God wants you to, then He'll gift you to. But you need to know every person here is talented, is gifted, is unique, special. Not special ed necessarily, but just special. We're all special, all unique, all gifted. And if you find out, well, how have you gifted me, Lord? What have you called me to do? What have you called me to be? And your life is going to be what He intends it to be. Well, at this point, the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord and all the men of Judah with him and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The priests and the prophets and all the people, small and great, he read in their hearing the words of the book of the covenant. So here's what I mentioned in the introduction. It starts out where he's aware that God has a call on his life. And he's young. And then he really starts seeking the Lord. And he's still really young. And then he starts actually serving the Lord. And then the Lord reveals his will through his word. And what does he do? He gathers everybody that he knows. And he says, I got to read you this. I want you to hear the words of the Lord. And here's one of the things I love about Josiah so much. Even though he understood judgment was coming, he also understood because God forgave him, God would forgive anyone else who humbled themselves. God would forgive anyone else that asked. He understood because he had experienced God's forgiveness, that God was a merciful and forgiving God. And if you haven't experienced it, well, then you can't really pass it on. And if you have experienced it, I can't imagine why you wouldn't want to pass that news on. There are a lot of guilty, hurting, struggling, suffering people in your schools, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, the clubs where we play, or the parks where we go. There are people all around us who are suffering and struggling. So he gathers those people over whom he has influence. And remember, he happens to be a king. That helps. And you might think, well, yeah, if God made me a king, I'd get a bunch of people and tell them too. Well, who can you tell? Who has he placed in your life? All of us have influence over others. All of us have influence over others. Well, they go and they stand and he reads the word. And then it says the king stood by a pillar, verse 3, and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul. to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And the people took a stand for the covenant. Now, I like this. They rediscover the word. They read it to the people. They respond by reconfirming, we are your people. We do receive your forgiveness. We are guilty, but we believe you love us. So what they do is they rededicate their lives to the Lord. That's something you're going to get to do, any and all of you who have a desire to, during our communion service. Doesn't mean you have to rededicate to share in communion. Maybe you're walking with the Lord and things are as good as they could possibly be. I think that'd be awesome, and I think it's probably true for many here. But if for some reason things aren't all they could be and you know it, well, when we take the bread and when we take the cup, as we will, it's your opportunity to say, Lord, your word says, as often as I eat this bread and drink this cup, I proclaim your death until you come. That's what communion is. It's not just you acknowledging he died for you and you love him and will live for him, but you're testifying publicly in the same way that we do in baptism. And by the way, we have one of those coming up. Justin and Don will be there, as will lots of the other pastors. If you haven't been baptized since giving your life to the Lord, you're going to want to come. Publicly profess your faith in him through baptism. Well, anyway, the king at this point commands Hilkiah the priest of the second order, the doorkeepers, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal. Now, I don't have time to go through all of these different idols, but you need to know, and it's this simple. That way I can just kind of read it and don't have to spend a lot of time on it. The idols of the heathen, we're told, are silver and gold. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have, you know, ears, but they can't hear. Hands, but they can't handle. They have feet, but they can't walk. I mean, they're made in the image of those who make them. So when men make idols, they often make them to look like little gods or little people, you know. They consider them gods, but it's like what they're really saying is, I'm making this in my image. But by nature, an idol has to be less than the one that makes it. Anything created has to be less than its creator. And since we were made by and for God, well, there's an obvious connection. I mean, he's greater than us and worthy of our honor and our praise and our worship. But in any case, these idols had to go. So they're going to do some house cleaning. And they get the idols made for Baal and then for Asherah and the host of heaven. These guys, by the way, during his father and grandfather's reign, they were worshiping anything and everything but the true and living God. And so now they're clean in house. They removed the idolatrous priest. They not only took the idols out and burned them and buried them in the fields of Kindron and carried their ashes some to Bethel, they removed the idolatrous priest whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah. And all the places around Jerusalem and those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, all the host of heaven. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it into ashes and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. And he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. And he brought out all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priest had burned incense, from Geba to Beersheba, and he broke down the high places at the gates were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. Nevertheless, the priest of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. Now, all he's doing is telling us they went in, and remember, we talked about it. There has to be destruction before there can be construction. He'd already done some construction on the outer parts. Now they've gone into the interior, and they're just getting rid of anything and everything that doesn't belong. They're taking the idols out. They're smashing them and crashing them and burning them and grinding them. The priests have to go. The perverts have to go. Everybody's driven out that doesn't belong. Now remember, he's cleaning house. And there's going to be that spiritual parallel because, well, for us, it might just be our thought life. It could be our vocabulary. It could be the way we act when we're stressed out or weirded out. But whatever it is, if it doesn't belong, if it doesn't reflect Jesus, it needs to change. It needs to go. And so everything that didn't fit, he got rid of. And I was reminded, didn't Jesus do the same thing? If you've read the Gospels, you know, early in his ministry and late in his ministry, he went into the temple and he cleaned house. Why? Because he wanted us to know that God's temple is to be a house that's pure, a house of prayer, a house of praise, a place to connect with God, a place that God could live and connect and bless. Well, there's another thing. The word defiled begins to appear again and again. And it's a little bit lengthy, and I'm going to read most of it without a lot of observation. But I want you to hang with me because, well, we're going to share in communion in just a few more minutes. And you guys are doing a great job. I don't know if it's the comfortable seats, if I've lulled you, you know, and you're like, oh, we're almost gone. But no, you're still with me, and I can see that, and I'm loving that. And even your folks and big brothers and sisters seem to be doing good too. And I like that too. But there's this word defiled. To be defiled means to be rendered unfit for worship or service or fellowship. It just means that though we were made by and for God, we cannot acceptably serve or worship or please God. But he's using the word as it would relate here to idols. And what he's saying is he's putting those idols out of business. To defile the idols makes them unfit. It's an acknowledgement. These things should not be worshipped. They shouldn't be served. They don't even belong. So he defiled the high places, we read in verse 8, and he defiled Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, verse 10, that no man may make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech. These guys were actually practicing human sacrifice at this point. That's how far they'd gotten from the heart of God, who gives us life, who gives us the gift of life. They were taking God's most precious gift. And those of you who have especially little teeny brothers or sisters, or how cute were some of those youngest kids that were up here singing and dancing? What about Noah right in the front? Could you believe that? I mean, it's just, and you look and you just, even those of you who are the, you know, struggle, because, you know, there's a little bit of struggle as a guy trying to be cool and, you know, not really, like, you can't help but smile at that. You can't help but love that. And to think that people would take life's most precious gift, their children, and offer them to the enemy. And they were, man, it's just, to me, as a parent, as a grandparent, I can't even begin to fathom it. And I can't even fathom how unbelievers would do it, but that God's people would do it. Well, that's how far they were from the heart of God. That's what happens when you fill the temple with all kinds of rubble and lose the word of God in the midst and forget that you're supposed to be serving him. And, well, in any case, they removed the horses that the king of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the officer who was in the court, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the king of Judah had made, the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and pulverized them. I love that word. Pulverized them, you know. And threw their dust in the brook Kidron. He didn't just command the people to stop. He trashed the places where they were offering their sacrifices. And I think in their context, it's fitting. Now, I'm not saying we can do that in this community. But what I am saying is in their context, as the king, the one who was ruling and reigning, he had every right and even the responsibility to do exactly what he was doing. What he didn't have is an example of somebody doing it, and he did it anyway. So he just trashed the places where they offered their kids to idols. And again, the word defiled again and again. Then the king defiled, verse 13, the high places. They were east of Jerusalem on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Check this. Solomon was warned not to multiply wives. I don't know why God even has to tell us that. It just makes no sense. One man, one woman for life. It just seems right. And it's biblical. But anyway, Solomon, who, by the way, we're told was the wisest man that ever lived, that's when other people came for advice. But for himself, not so smart. And he marries not just one or two or 10 or 20. I mean, there was all these wives and then all these other gals that weren't his wives. And God said, don't do that. And there are lots of reasons for it. But he says, if you disobey, they'll turn your heart from me and you'll end up worshiping idols. That's exactly what happened. He builds this place for idols to be worshiped in order to please his pagan wives. That's another reason I think the Bible tells us to make sure that we marry in the faith, that we don't end up unequally yoked. That's the term they use. We don't really use a lot of yoking unless you happen to live on a farm or something. But it's like, you know, you put two animals together, you yoke them together. You put two humans together, they're yoked together. And he's saying, make sure that if you marry in the faith. Make sure that when you're hanging out, you're hanging out with people that are going the right direction. And if you want to help the people who aren't, bring them into your crowd. Don't try to drift into theirs. Well, in any case, as all of this is going down, we read, he broke in pieces the sacred pillars, verse 14, cut down the wooden images, filled their places with the bones of men. The altar that was at Bethel, this tells us that he went north. And most of you guys probably aren't totally into the geography of the land of Israel. But you would be if you went there, and it'd be worth going. Start talking to your folks now. We'll go again. Tell them, hey, I really want to understand the geography and history. They'll buy it. But if you go there, what happens is the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern 10 tribes up there, Bethel's, you know, in the southern part of the northern kingdom. So this guy's clean house in his neighborhood, as it were. Now he's actually moved up into the north. These guys already taken captive by the Assyrians. But it doesn't matter. Some of them are left behind. And he goes up and there was an idol placed at Bethel. And he just takes that out too. He says, I'm not going to have it even on the border or over the border. It's not going to be happening in God's kingdom and in this kingdom. So in any case, he saw the tombs, he defiled them, he proclaimed it. And then verse 17 says, what gravestone is this that I see? The men of the city said, it's the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah. Proclaim those things which you've done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him alone, that no man move his bones. So they left his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came up from Samaria. Now, it's a small thing, but let me share it with you because it relates to something we talked about in the beginning. God not only knows the future, he prophesies it. In other words, he tells us this is what's going to happen, and then he makes it come to pass, and he does that so we can be sure we're really serving the true and living God, that we've connected with the real God, and the God who's there, you know, not the God of man's imaginations, the real God. And so what happened in Josiah's case earlier on, much earlier on, a prophecy was made that he would come on the scene. He was named before he was born, and the work he would do was prophesied before he was born. I got to tell you, from heaven's perspective, that's true of all of you. God already knows exactly what he wants to do in and through each and every life here. And so again, it's like, well, who would have ever thought it would be like this? This guy could have just hung out like his dad did, like his granddad did. But instead, now he finds out, hey, that prophet's buried here. And he says, don't disrupt those bones at all. That this becomes like, hey, this guy was right on and walking with the Lord. So Josiah also took away, verse 19, all the shrines of the high places in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to the deeds he'd done in Bethel. And he executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them and returned to Jerusalem. And the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God. As it is written in the book of the covenant, such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. And in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Now listen, we're going to share in communion in just about 5 minutes. Passover looked back at the freedom Israel experienced the night that a lamb was slain and blood was applied to the doorposts and lintels. That's just, you know, the sides and the upper and lower parts of the door frame on these houses. And so what happens is they look back and they were celebrating Passover for them. Well, it also was looking forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist identifies Jesus that way, by the way. For us, we look back, we get it, we see it. The Lamb was slain, the blood was applied. It points us perfectly to the communion. And by the way, it was on that last night when Jesus would be arrested. He was sharing in a Passover dinner, a feast. And he took bread and he took the cup. So it's interesting to me, as we're just reading through, just happened to be here, that we find ourselves at the Passover. And what had happened? Not only had they stopped honoring the Lord in the temple, not only had they lost the word of God in the rubble, but they had forgotten to even honor him and thank him. They weren't even celebrating the feast that set them free and gave them the land that they were now devastating in their idolatry. Well, in any case, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, verse 24, the household gods, the idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law, which were written in the book of Hilkiah the priest, found in the house of the Lord. And before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did anyone arise like him. Josiah, a man of action, somebody who busied himself pleasing the Lord. And I'm wondering, is that us? Are we just sitting and listening and maybe learning and that's better than nothing? Or are we people of action that put into practice the things the Lord is saying to us? Well, the Lord did not turn, we read verse 26, from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And so this is just a reminder that Josiah understood judgment was still going to come. And there's a direct application, you guys. Judgment is going to come. There is going to be a judgment on this planet. If you want to read about it, read the book of Revelation. If you think you can't understand it, stop thinking that. You can. Just read it and understand most of it is literal. There's a few creepy things, you know, that might be, well, I'm not really sure about that. We could work through that with you. But read the book of Revelation and understand its future. It's what's going to happen. And here's the deal. Even though judgment was coming, he still took the word and he read the word and the people responded to the word. And lots of them were spared the judgment. But God says judgment's still coming. Why? Because there was no reversing the course. And we're sort of on that same track right now. We're headed to judgment as a culture, as a country, as a world. But God is still forgiving those who ask. So the Lord said, I'll remove Judah from my sight as I removed Israel, and will cast off of this city, Jerusalem, which I've chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. And the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went against him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Interesting, that's the place where it's the Valley of Armageddon, where the last great battle will take place. You'll get to see it when you talk your folks into paying your way to Israel. But there it is. The servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought it to Jerusalem, buried them in his tomb, and the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in his father's place. Just a couple of thoughts, and we'll share in communion and in worship together. In real life, unlike in the movies, the heroes end up dying. And in the Bible, it's always that way. I mean, only a couple people ever got out alive. Have you heard the statistics on death? One out of one. I mean, we're all going to die. And then we're going to stand before the Lord, and we're either going to hear, well done, or we're going to be well done. And you want to make sure you're in the hear, well done, and enter in category, your group, you see. So tonight's our chance, from the youngest to the eldest, to process all this and put this together. God's called us to more than understand these things. He wants us to take the information and then make good decisions. Jesus died physically so we could live spiritually. Jesus died physically so we could live eternally. But it isn't just a ticket to heaven. It's a life now that changes how we see who we are and who others are and who we can be and what God's called us to. So, do you know who you are in Jesus? Do you know what He's called you to and what He's called you to be, what He's called you to accomplish? And this applies to all, to the youngest, to the eldest, and everyone in between. Are you seeking Him in prayer? Are you committed to what He reveals as you wait on Him? Are you reading His Word, or is it lost in the rubble? And are you, well, willing to act and recommit if you haven't, or commit if you haven't? Tonight we're going to take the bread, we're going to take the cup, and in doing so we're going to acknowledge in front of everyone. And you're actually going to have to stand to do it because, well, except for just four of you who can actually reach out and get it. But the rest, you're going to have to stand and you're going to have to walk down. And in doing that, what you're saying is, I do believe. I do believe that I was made by God and for God. That my life is in Him. That He has a plan for me. I believe that this bread represents His body and this cup His blood. And in the very same way they celebrated the Passover, well, we're celebrating the cross, His death, His burial, His resurrection. And so if you need to recommit, do it. If you need to commit for the first time, do it. And do it and then participate in communion. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the call You have on every life here, for the plans that You've made for us. And Lord, I know that if we could see what it is You've purposed and planned, we'd be so excited about our lives and their potential. And I pray, Lord, for every person here that You'll just give some insight, that You, by Your Spirit, would just open up that world of possibilities. Lord, You could do so much more and want to do so much more in and through each of us. And Lord, I pray that not one would think, well, yeah, maybe them or maybe her or maybe him. But we'd see it's for all of us. You made us and You've gifted us and You have a plan for our lives. As surely as Josiah was king at 8, You already know what we are going to be. In Your mind, we're already there, Lord. So help us to get from here to there, to fulfill Your will for our lives. And if there are any of you who've never given your life to the Lord, before we share in communion, I want to give you that opportunity. The rest, if you need to rededicate your life, you do that just by standing up and walking down and taking the bread and taking the cup, and then returning and praying and thanking the Lord for what He's done. But if you've never given your life to Him, I want to give you that opportunity. I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you'll do that, I'll do a couple of things. First, I'll acknowledge you, and then I'll pray with you. But more importantly, the Lord will connect. He'll come in. He'll seal you and forgive you and start transforming you. His plan, His purpose, His will for your life is that you would know Him, and that you'd experience what He's planned for you. Anyone this hour, this evening, this service, if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I'd ask you to raise your hand, and we'll pray together. Lord, we know You're at work, and You're at work in every heart. So as we take the bread, as we take the cup, as we worship You now, receive our praise, Lord, and just draw us into a fuller appreciation, a clearer understanding of what it is that you've made us for and purposed and planned for us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.